If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Tonight we will be returning to Paul facing off with the Jews. You may remember that the Jews had become so violent that the Roman tribune had to intervene and take Paul by force because they were convinced, the scripture says, that they were going to tear him to pieces. So the soldiers took Paul and held him in the barracks where the prisoners and soldiers were held. And that is the context for the passage this evening. Now we pick up with the very next verse, in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him, speaking of Paul, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this passage, Luke takes us on a journey. We're sort of invited into the story to feel the intensity of the events Paul experienced in a very dramatic way. I mean, think of all the things that transpire in this passage. Centurions break into the midst of murderous mobs. Assassination attempts are foiled by a young boy and his secret message. Military escorts of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen rush to safely take Paul to the governor. And upon arrival, Paul is housed in Herod's palace. Why? Why does this passage give us all of these details? Luke could have, as he has in other sections, said Paul faced persecutions in that city and then moved on and the Lord watched over him. But instead here, Luke helps us feel Paul's situation and see God's sovereign care over him. Paul's a real person with real struggles. And God has placed stories like these and details like these in the scriptures because our faith needs passages like these. Narratives like these that don't just tell us what we need to believe, but narratives that show us how to believe in the midst of struggles and difficulties. And it is here in this passage that we see faith in action and God's faithful, loving care toward Paul in action. So tonight we will be observing the fact that God's ways are not always like our ways, and we will see how this passage shows us how to trust God and be content to walk in faith in God's revealed plan, even when there are aspects that are hidden and surprising. So let's look first at how we can be content to walk by faith in God's revealed plan, knowing that God's path is often hidden. Our passage this evening opens with an encouraging and even surprising verse. We read that that evening, Jesus stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This encouragement was no doubt exactly what Paul needed. After all the hardships that Paul had faced, it would have been so confirming and uplifting to receive Jesus' encouragement. Paul must have felt so relieved. And yet, if you're like me, perhaps you're wondering why Jesus' encouragement stopped there. Why wasn't it more extensive? Why didn't he go on? Why wasn't it more powerful? Couldn't Jesus have given Paul somewhat of a warning of the things that were to be coming? Those, you know, those dicey matters that would be coming Paul's way over the next few days? I mean, big things were just about to happen. Perhaps he could have warned Paul that, listen, there's going to be an attempt on your life, but don't worry, it's going to be okay. I'm providing 470 soldiers that will escort you and protect you. But we don't see that here. Instead, Jesus comes, stands by him, and tells him to have courage, that he still has work to do in Rome. It's an encouraging visit, no doubt, but feels like it could have been more encouraging, right? I think if I were in Paul's place, I would have hoped for a little bit more information, perhaps a miracle. I mean, if Jesus is standing right next to me, that means he could also maybe take me out of prison. Obviously, Jesus had the power to do that. If we were in Paul's shoes, wouldn't we want to know what was next? Or wouldn't we want to ask, how long am I going to be in jail? How is this all going to work out? Give me some more details. But surprisingly, there's nothing. Jesus encourages Paul, and then the passage gives us nothing else. No extra revelation, no warning about whether or not Paul would be killed or not, or how. Why didn't Jesus tell him more? What was the reason? The answer we find in the narratives in Scripture is that God, in his infinite and his perfect wisdom, has decided to reveal some things to his children and to keep other things concealed from them. Let's look back. Let's turn back to the Old Testament now. Now, you'll see, you'll suppose that the Israelites had it much better than we do as we look back. After all, we remember that God spoke to them through visions, through prophets, right? miraculous signs. We'll never forget Joshua praying and asking God to have time stand still. Never forget the passage where Gideon asks God, please confirm to me whether we should go into this battle by making the dew fall only on the fleece of wool and leaving the ground dry. Or perhaps we won't forget how Elijah asked for God to rain fire down on the altar to prove the prophets of Baal wrong and God as true God over all Israel. These are a few of those notable examples where the people of God asked for God to show them his power, and he responded in incredible ways. But as amazing as those stories are, they aren't actually as normal as we might suppose. Not only that, but the messages weren't always as clear as they seem to us as we think back. It wasn't as if the Old Testament people of God had regular conversations with God whenever they had doubts or concerns. Sure, there were certainly times when that did occur, but it wasn't a daily thing. For example, when God spoke to Abraham and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, that's pretty much it, right? We don't get many more details. It appears that Abraham wasn't given a lot of direction. We see him kind of wandering around from place to place, getting in trouble with different pharaohs. Later on in Genesis 15, God promises Abraham a biological son. And though God spoke to him and gave him, yes, a concrete promise, he doesn't give Abraham a full plan. This is how it's all going to play out. Yes, he would have a son, but when? In a year? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years? 25 years would pass before Abraham would have his own son. Feels like God could have given him a few more details, right? Even Samuel the prophet is sent to anoint a new king in place of Saul. He's told where to go to Jesse's house. He's given enough information so that he can get to the location, but then he doesn't know who to anoint. He goes through all the 7 sons until he gets to the 8th and realizes that is the son he is to anoint. All that's to say, even the patriarchs and the prophets, the men and women of faith, we learn that in God's infinite and perfect wisdom, often are revealed things only in part. They don't get the full story. And this shouldn't surprise us because Deuteronomy teaches us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Sure, certain things are for God to know and other things God gives to us to know. One commentator notes, it would actually be presumptuous of man to assume that in Revelation, he has been given total knowledge of God. The revelation given is adapted to man so that we might do all the words of the law. Man's mind is bound by the limits of his finitude. The nature of God's revelation is not such as to grant man total knowledge of the universe and its mysteries. If it had been God's intention to give us access to all revelation, he would have done that. But as Proverbs teaches, it is the glory of God to conceal things. Does this surprise us? Perhaps right now it doesn't. It makes sense to us that we don't have access to all knowledge. It makes perfect sense that it would be presumptuous of us to assume that God wants us to know all things. But aren't we distressed when God doesn't give us the whole picture? When he doesn't let us in on his secret knowledge or give us a heads up when something big or something difficult is coming our way? We might think that if our children were going through something, we might want to give them some sort of a warning that something big was coming. We might think, therefore, that if God really loved us, he wouldn't leave us with so much uncertainty. He would have found some way to tell us what's happening. He would help us to prepare for major life-changing events. He would do this or he would do that, but he doesn't. And the Lord plainly tells us that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. You might remember also when Jesus came to his disciples after his resurrection, and the disciples asked, "Now, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" What is Jesus' response? "Just hold on, we're going to do this," and explains the whole situation. No, what does he do? He says, "It is not for them to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." And he ascended into heaven in front of them all. What? Why didn't he tell them more? They were asking for information. He's like, "It's not for you to know." We always want more, don't we? We have God's word. We have his promises. We know he is here with us. But we want more. We want to take a peek to the top of that puzzle box of our lives so that we know where all these little random puzzle pieces of our life fit in. We want to make sense of it all. But God won't do that. He will give us what we need, and then he will call us to faith. The fact that we don't know God's hidden will is by God's design. We weren't overlooked. He didn't forget to tell us what was coming next. God has given us precisely the amount of information that he knows we need and nothing more. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus expressing this very reality when he tells his disciples in the book of John, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." See, in God's wisdom, he does not give us more than we can bear. And in addition to the fact that we could not possibly bear knowing everything that God conceals by design, there's also the reality that God wants us to walk by faith in him and to trust in him. Paul writes, we are to look to the things that are, look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. But we like to walk by what we can see, don't we? But you see, God is calling us away from from leaning on what we can grasp for ourselves and to focus instead on those things that we cannot grasp, to focus instead on what we cannot see and what we cannot control. And we don't like that. The truth is that we often want to know what is coming our way because we believe that maybe if we can anticipate the hardships that are to come next, or if we can guess what's going to happen next in our lives, then we might be able to either prevent the problems from happening down the road, or at least make it so that it doesn't sting as much. It's almost like what we want to do, what one author describes as a type of psychological body armor. He explains, in the same way that soldiers wear helmets and protective gear to protect against physical injury, having psychological body armor means that we can mentally prepare for hardship and be better prepared to respond. We definitely get what he means. No one likes to be blindsided by difficulties in life. So we feel like if maybe we can kind of predict what's going to happen next, the challenges won't be so hard. The thing is, God doesn't call us to do that. He doesn't want us to try to climb into the secret things of God. He doesn't want us to try to anticipate every hardship. Our best bet in life is not to suit up with some sort of psychological body armor in order to fight the challenges of life, but rather to take our eyes off of what we think we can control and to put our eyes on that which we know we cannot control. God doesn't want us to rest in our knowledge and our certainty. He wants us to rest in his perfect handling of all that takes place in this world. He wants us to rest in his providence, for there is tremendous comfort in his providence. What is providence? The Heidelberg Catechism explains God's providence as the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. There we see that God's power governs the greatest things in our concept of reality, the earth and the heavens, all the way down to leaves and grass. God's providence teaches us that the Lord's power and governing wisdom is all the armor we need to face the difficulties we face in this life. Sickness, failure, death, the threat of murderous Jewish mobs is no match for God's providence. Nothing comes by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. He who even cares about the life of an insignificant little sparrow and the lilies of the field cares so much about you that he has sent his son to be sacrificed for you. And if he did that, if he sent his son to die for you, wouldn't he also together with his son graciously give you everything that you possibly need? Living by faith in what God has revealed in his word and in his promises is far better than living by what we think we can control, by what we can see. That's why Proverbs teaches us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. See, the call isn't to make your paths straight, but to trust that God will make your paths straight. And God calls us to trust in what he has revealed rather than longing for what he has concealed. That was catchy. Number two, God's love is often surprising. And that's what's so beautiful about the Lord. His plan is always better than ours. And he knows how to make the most crooked, twisty path end up in the right place in the most beautiful and surprising ways. And I was reminded of that in a recent trip that I took. Well, maybe not too recent. Some time ago now with Pastor Nicoletti. He and I were driving to Presbyterian in Walla Walla, Washington. And we plugged in the address into the GPS on the phone and we were off. Once we were some distance down the road, we suddenly found ourselves off the freeway for some reason, driving down a two-lane road that was pretty rural. Suddenly, we found ourselves driving under a huge sign that resembled, you know, in the Jurassic Park movie, Welcome to Jurassic Park. It felt like that, but instead it said Mount Rainier National Park. And we were like, uh-oh. We both looked at each other in complete shock. This was not the way we were supposed to go. We were supposed to be on a 4-to-5-lane freeway, not tiny roads in rural Washington going through national parks as it was getting darker. But of course, on we went. The drive was, as you might expect, curvy, had steep inclines and very steep drop-offs off the side of the road. And with Pastor Nicoletti driving, you can imagine the anxiety that I felt as we got closer to those edges. It was terrifying, but you know, even knowing that the GPS would get us there, we had our doubts. We weren't supposed to be in a park. This wasn't supposed to be dangerous. Are we going the right direction? What if this car breaks down? Are we going to fall off this cliff? But of course, we were fine. And what's more is that even though we never would have chosen to intentionally go that way, it turned out to be the most beautiful drive. One that, so much so that we intentionally took that route back on the way home from Presbytery. We found some of the most beautiful scenic routes that I've ever seen in Washington, places where photographers lined up to take pictures. And in brothers and sisters, in an infinitely more profound way, God's way is always like that. It is never, hardly ever something that we would have chosen ourselves. It's often scary and full of twists and turns. But God, in his wisdom, always gets us exactly where we're supposed to be. And that's what happens with Paul in this passage. Never in a million years would Paul have wished to preach the gospel in Rome this way. He would have found a more direct path. But we see God showing him his power. It's kind of like a flex, right? He shows him his power and his love repeatedly through the story. We see how God shows Paul that he is fully in control. I mean, look back down at the passage with me for a moment. Paul is rescued not by his fellow disciples or the apostles or other Christians. No, God sends a fully armed security team. Right? It wasn't Paul's strategy, but God. God sends Roman soldiers into a Jewish mob and preserves Paul's life from being torn apart. I don't think Luke was exaggerating. I think he really felt like he was about to be torn apart. And God sends these soldiers in to pull Paul out and put him in the barracks to be kept safe for Paul's safety. And then, as we Calvinists say, by the luck of the draw, Paul's nephew just happens to be there listening to these 40 men who have vowed that they're not going to eat or drink until they murder Paul. How lucky is that, right? Of course not. God ordains for this little boy to be there. God uses this little boy to speak with the tribune, who then just so happens to summon 470 soldiers armed with spears and swords and horses. 470 soldiers ready to destroy anyone who even tried to get near to Paul. And then Paul is taken to Herod's palace. Come on. No one's that lucky. No one gets that sort of special treatment. And yet it's oddly familiar to other passages we read in Scripture. Think of Joseph, who started in jail and then ended up not only in Pharaoh's presence, but as his right-hand man. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop focusing so much on that which is concealed. And instead, we need to see the pattern of God's surprising love over and over and over again in our lives. This isn't just the luck of the draw. Prisoners don't just get promoted into the Pharaoh's presence or to be their right-hand men. Prisoners don't just get to stay in fancy digs escorted by hundreds of soldiers. This is ridiculous. I almost expect to see in the footnotes of the passage, and then Paul was fed grapes on Herod's couch. I mean, come on. This is above and beyond. This is God's love. It doesn't always look like this exactly. But if you look back on your life, I know that you will be able to see ways in which God has surprised you with his protection and his love in ways that cannot be explained in any way except for by his providence. God's love is so often surprising. And his providence is always better than what we think we want. And that is what we see in this passage. No wonder why Paul writes in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." God's ways are unsearchable and unknowable. But his promises are known. And we have seen and can testify that his plan and his providence are always best, always wise. So what does this mean for us? It means that we ought not to be pursuing that which is concealed, but rather to trust in that which has been revealed to us. It means that though we don't know everything that there is to know, God designed it that way. If he wanted us to know everything, again, we would know everything. But he doesn't. And if we knew what God knew, we would understand why it's best for us to trust in him rather than to try to carry all of those burdens and knowledge in our hearts and minds. And it also means that God's way is always best. Would Paul rather have walked to Rome with his disciples looking over his shoulders? Or would he prefer to be escorted by mighty men of war? So it's obvious to us that God's design is our best option. And so as the Holy Spirit shows us through this text, we are called to trust in that, to trust in what God has revealed. Instead of longing for what's concealed, let's place our trust in what God has shown us in his word. For though God is no longer revealing to us his will as before, he speaks to us through his word. Hebrews 1 teaches us. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As Kevin DeYoung notes, we have no promise in Scripture that God will speak to us apart from the Spirit speaking through his word. And once we understand that God speaks to us through his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, our anxious hearts can find comfort. Jesus came to Paul that night, stood by him, to let him know that he was with him. And that's exactly what he did with his disciples as well before he ascended into heaven at the end of Matthew 28. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I am with you till the end of the age." This is our hope. This is what Jesus has made known to us, that he is with us. That he's not going to remove us from these trials, but that he is with us in these trials. This is our hope. The same Jesus who was tortured, beaten, spat upon, pierced, and murdered in the most terrible way possible reminds us, brothers and sisters, that no matter what your pain is, that he has promised to be with you. So may we trust in God's revealed will. Trust that even if God does not free you from your suffering or free you from the consequences of your situation, Jesus has promised that he will be with you. He who has all authority in heaven and on earth will be your strength. And so he tells you what he tells Paul, take courage. Take courage, for he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. So let's get a little bit more practical here as we conclude. The best way to know what God has revealed is to know his word. We know this, right? But we need to invest the time. We need to meditate on it, not just for a few moments in the morning. We need to meditate on it day and night. We need to memorize it. We need to go all out. This is our hope. This is our strength to know God's word. And we're taught in Deuteronomy, put it everywhere. Write it on your walls. Put it on your foreheads. I'm not sure about that one. Get tasteful necklaces and bracelets. Frame God's promises in your houses. Write it on your mirrors with dry erase marker. Put it in your cars, on your desks, in your kitchens, and in your rooms. Talk about it when you're at home, but also when you're out along the way. And know that as you do, you will be in putting God's word more and more into your heart and mind, and it will be there, and it will be your comfort in your time of need. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, as you go about this week, don't pursue what God has hidden from you, but be content rather to fully embrace and trust in what God has shown you already in his word. And in so doing, you will find courage and faith, knowing that his promises are true, and he will be with you until the end of the age. Amen.